Well, what I will try and do is I'll just hold this thing in some kind of way and see if it makes better sense I'm here or not. That's about all I can do this morning. So to start, before being shipped overseas, this soldier in entering into World War II told his wife, and he told his son, newborn son, that I'll be back soon. 5 years of war went on and continued. And the young mother would often show her son as he grew this picture of her dad and said, "See, that's your daddy. He's going to come home." Now, in reality, she had no idea what to expect. She didn't know if he'd survive the war. She just didn't know, but she kept telling her son that almost every day. One day, as she tells him this, the little boy says this to her, "Mommy, wouldn't it be great if Daddy would just step out of that picture frame?" Well, in a sense, that is what the Holy Spirit tells us in the God-breathed words in the 14th verse of the prologue to the Gospel of John, that that's what God did. That is what He did. John 1:14 reads the first clause, "And the Word became flesh." The Word, that is the eternal Word who we met in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word," that is God, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14 reveals truth, some truth. It's one of the basic verses relative to the reality of the truth of the incarnation of the Word. The subject, if my notes are correct, for the past 7 weeks, we've been looking at the matter of the incarnation of the Word. And that makes these studies somewhat different. They're a whole lot different than what I typically, and I listen a little bit, several times a week, I listen to different Bible teachers on radio, and some don't do a bad job, but one thing that they all have in common, and there really is, it's in common. And the common thing is that pretty much what they teach about is you. Yeah? It really is. It's what's in this for you? What can this do for you? Very little, seldom, is there any focus upon the Lord. And I pretty much, the last 7 weeks, have not been focused on you at all, speak of, or myself. I really have been, and the study's been focused about trying to demonstrate the truth. And to me, it's just, for me, it's been just an awesomely incredible reminder, refresher, of the truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just think about some things we covered. I asked myself, the answer was, I said no to all these questions real quick. But which one of us, or which one of you, would have left the throne of heaven? I wouldn't have. Which one of us said, "Okay, I'll step down from the throne of heaven and I will set aside all the independent use of my attributes as God"? Which one of us would have left all of the prestige, all of the power, all of the privileges that the Word had forever sitting on the throne in heaven? I wouldn't have. None of us. To become a flesh and blood human being and then take upon ourselves all of those limitations that came with that. Who would have been willing to become a human being so that he could die a violent, just a horrific, humiliating, horrifying death. Any volunteers? Yeah, I didn't think so. Though these studies have not been about us, what I do pray, and I have been praying sincerely, that as we contemplate these truths, and we let our hearts and minds meditate, and I don't mean in the transcendental sense of the word meditate, I mean to think, to really think, and grapple with this truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ in our mind, that you wound up, and here's where I just wind up like this. Wow. Yeah. I mean, truly, that, particularly as I went back through, and I've done Philippians, I've told you, I've taught the book before, but as I went back through those verses, 5, 6, 7, 8, I just was left in absolute awe. Awe. Of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope, as I pray, that if I've done anything close to what I wanted to do with all of that, that I would have been able to at least stir in your hearts a little bit the absolute wonder of the hypostatic union. The thinking that the divine nature, the human nature, are... You have union of those two natures in one person forever in the person of Jesus Christ. Wow. I use the word reality when as my first thing through it. If I would teach this again, I won't. Because what the reality does for me is, wow, this really took place. Wow. And the reason I wouldn't use reality, I'd use the wow, because I told you I like to put, when I'm working through doctrines often, I can't do it till I get done. Because once I work backwards, I think backwards probably for most people. Once I see all the tiny details, then I'm able to see the big picture. It's not easy for me to see the gestalt without having taken the nuts and bolts apart. But when I do that, okay, now I've got the big picture. And the big picture, what I've covered, I put in three, I call them hooks, and I have used them constantly my whole life. I have hooks that I can take doctrinal truths and try and hang them on these hooks, and I try and use words to do that. Here's, I went from the wow of the incarnation. Last week, that's all we're going to do with it, we dealt with the way of the incarnation, in the way, very simply, was by a miraculous, and that's all you can say, a miraculous conception of a virgin in natural childbirth by that virgin. So there's the wow, there is the way, and this week and next, and I hope to, and I'll probably let the latter part of next week really condense, because I really want to finish, because this will finish all I'm going to do with the incarnation. Why? Why? That's the last of them. And I said, I call these things hooks, and here's how they work in my mind. I look at the incarnation, I think about its hooks. And I will forever now think in this terms, wow. Wow. It will literally, it just leaves me stupefied. And then I think in terms of what? Of the way. And what I've got these, in each of these, the wow, I have two verses that will always stay with me, and they've been there for years. So, anytime I want to think about wow, I just got to look at Colossians 2:9 or Philippians 2:5 through 8. And if I want to try to prove to somebody or show to somebody what an incredible, awesome person Jesus Christ is, I would just, wow, I'll go to Philippians 2:5 through 8. And then ask him, which one of you would do this? Who would do it? He did. And then the way is quite simple. And again, my mind uses the Luke passage because it's longer. So I look at Luke chapter 1 all the way through Luke 26 through about 2:7. And that's okay. I can't memorize everything that I teach. I don't have that capacity. But I can keep a hold of big chunks. And this is what I do with it. And now we're going to start with why? Why? Why did this have to take place? Why did God the Word, eternal Word, why did He have to leave heaven? Why did He have to become a human being? Now I'm going to tell you that this is not going to be an exhaustive list. I've added to this list over the years. At one time I had about 8, and now I'm up to a baker's dozen of reasons, and that's really what I'm going to put the why under. Look at it this way. Reasons why the Word became flesh. And again, these are not all of the reasons. I consider these, particularly the first 6 or so, among the most basic reasons why he became incarnate. And the first one, now the coin will flip over. Because again, for the past 7 weeks, we really have been focusing on Christ alone. And I do hope that has caused the awe meter to go up a little bit in your heart and mind about who he is. But now, when we begin to look at the reasons, the coin's going to flip over a bit, and this is, why did he do this for me? Now, okay, what's in the incarnation for you? Since we live in this me age, and again, it's just, I guess I'm so different. It really appalls me when I continue to listen to radio ministers and see the focus is all about, and there's nothing wrong. I mean, I don't mean there's certainly things that are for you that should be there. But can't we once in a while take our eyes, like say, hey, Jim, can't you take your eyes off yourself and your people and put them on the Lord for a while? But now eyes are going to be back on, okay, what's in it for me? And typically, if it's not something in it for people, they basically don't care today. I hope we're beyond that as a people in Christ. I hope, really, what's in it for the Lord. We have been created to bring praise and honor and glory to Him. So, but these things should help us do that. Even though the first one, for example, is to show, as we've seen, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, here's the first thing I would like to think about. Reason one. And I'm not sure, I've never really thought about putting these in a specific order. Maybe at the end I will do this. And if I did, I probably would tell you this is the first reason. Why did the Word become a human being? To reveal God to man. Jesus Christ, the Word, became the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, having both a divine nature and a human nature, so that through the person, through the words, through the actions, through the deeds, through the non-actions of Jesus, I might be able to learn more about who God is. Try it this way. You see, when people saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they could say, ah, that's what God looks like. That's what He looks like. Now, what He looks like as to His physical being? No, because God is not a physical being. That doesn't mean He's not seeable. Angels are not physical beings, they're spirit beings. I mean, please don't ask. Please, please do not get to heaven when you see Jesus ask to see God. Please. I will feel, if you've done that, I have failed miserably. I have failed miserably. Because when you see Him, you're going to see what God looks like as to His nature, as to His character. I did this with it, because we did this a couple of weeks ago, and it came out pretty good. This little thing. Jesus is the best selfie God ever took. Okay? Jesus is selfie. He is, and I don't know who said this, or where I got it from. And it's not mine, just so you know. And I think when you get stuff, and you try and give credit where it's due, but I don't know who said it. But it said, well, Jesus is the best picture God ever took. So as we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing God. Who He is, what He is like. And Brian asked a very thoughtful question way back, I don't know how many weeks ago, when we first started with the study of the Gospel of John. And the question is, because we live in the church age, and things that went going on through the Gospel of John are not during the church age. Church age didn't begin until after Jesus Christ was died, buried, raised, and ascended to heaven. And the Holy Spirit was given. So why should I, as a believer, living in the dispensation of the church, dispensation of grace, why the Gospels? Because through the Gospels, I can get a better look, a deeper look, a clearer understanding of who God is than I can without the Gospels. Because through the Gospels, I can see Jesus. And when I see Jesus, I am seeing God. Now, the first passage, I'm going to look at a couple of these. If you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, that's the first passage I'm going to look at to show you that Jesus Christ is the best picture God ever took. 2 Corinthians 4, 3, I'm going to start that far back. Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, better said, he records, he says, "But if our gospel be hidden," and it is. The "if" here is a first-class conditional clause. And the first-class conditional clause is used when the writer is speaking from the viewpoint of the person speaking or writing, that which is stated is assumed to be true. I see people, would it be better if I clip this thing back onto me? Okay. We'll go there and hopefully I'll try and talk as loud as I can as I think about it. So, but if, and it is, you could put it this way, since our gospel is be hidden. And the first class assumption that this is true. Something else, please note, the words, these three words, it is hidden. We have one Greek word, kalupto. Kalupto is a perfect tense verbal. Now, what that indicates is this is a past action with abiding results. So it's stressing the permanent nature of the fact that the gospel is hidden, covered might be a better term, veiled, that's what the word really means. It is permanently veiled, permanently hidden to them that are lost. Now, I want to take just a moment, I don't digress far, but that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem fair. How could the gospel be permanently hidden to them that are lost, and how can you hold them accountable? Because you have to have the whole scope of the Scripture. And so let me just plug in one passage and explain why are they lost. So if I understand why they are lost, then I'll understand why the gospel remains hidden to them, and here's why. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, in them that perish, apolumi," that is the same word translated loss in 1 Corinthians 4:3. Same word. Unrighteousness, and them that are lost. Why are they lost? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So why are they lost? Because they refuse to receive the truth of the gospel. So why does the gospel remain hidden to them? Because they obstinately refuse the truth of the gospel. So who's accountable? The individual person who refuses to accept the truth of the gospel. So long as we understand where to if we're going to set blame, where we need to set blame ultimately. But if our gospel be hidden, and it is, and it's permanently hidden to them that are lost, they're lost because they refuse to receive the love of the gospel. "In whom," and now we go to a culprit here, "in whom the god of this age hath blinded." Now, I'm not going to the passage, but the god of this age, that would be Satan. And if you need verses, John 12:31, 2 Corinthians 11:3, 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, that's the god of this age. So, "in whom Satan," in whom the devil, the god of this age, "hath blinded," and please note that these words, "hath blinded," in this particular passage, we have a present tense verbal, continues to blind. He keeps on blinding. And there's different ways to blind, by the way. And for me, and I've been in both situations, the most blinding thing to me, and my wife will tell you, I have ultra-sensitive eyes to light. Hypersensitive. And I wear the darkest glasses you could possibly imagine and still have trouble because light can be blinding. Guess what one of Satan's favorite tools to use is to blind? Light. False light. Religious light. You can look that in the 2 Corinthians passage I mentioned, 11. So he continually, perpetually, as to their state of being, they remain blinded. Blind the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Now, here is the place why I'm at the passage. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, okay, Christ, who is the image of God. So, if I want to see God, well, look at Christ. He is what? He is the image of God. I'm going to take a moment or two. I'd like you to note a couple things about the word image. And you can see an English word real quick. Our word icon comes from this Greek word image, icon. An icon, and that's the quote you see is from a Greek-English lexicon, New Testament, and other early Christian literature, gives this definition. Likeness, portrait. Now the emphasis is mine because it's one I'm applying the passage. Living image. Who is the living image of God. Form, appearance of something is how ANG defines the word. The word icon, interestingly, was used in secular Greek. And the way it was used, pretty cool, because we use it today a little differently. This term was used for the description of individuals in an official document. So if Steve had witnessed Carl stealing somebody's chariot, and he took off, and the Roman police says, hey, I saw him. Okay, we want to give you a description. In fact, what we're going to do, we're going to have a sketch artist come in. And so Steve would then give to the sketch artist a description. Well, he was about 5'6". Yeah, kind of skinny. Ugly as all get out. Man, he looked like, uglier than homemade soup. His straggly gray beard. Okay, when he finished with that description, that would be then entered legally as the icon. The icon. So you could put it this way. Jesus is a sketch. When the sketch artist drew God, there he put Jesus. So he gives us a visible manifestation of the invisible God. The word icon is used in this way. A visible representation of a person who saw another person. Now, we know that Jesus saw God. He was in his bosom, John 1:18. I haven't got there yet, but for all eternity. So Jesus, God the Son, who was with God the Father for all eternity, gives us, in the person of Jesus Christ, a visible representation of God. Now, again, that representation is not of a physical body. And the word icon can also be used, and there's another sense. It can be used to express the idea of having the same nature, the idea of having the same character as another person. So the visible manifestation, the icon of God that Jesus gives to me and he gives to you as we watch him, as we look at him as he moves through the Gospels in his life, as we hear him as he speaks through the Gospels, and I'm also always interested in what he doesn't say and what he doesn't do in light of different circumstances, because that provides me insight into things about the nature of God. I'm then able, through him, he is making visible to me the same nature, characteristic as God. Now that icon is used in that sense very quickly. You can see this in Romans 8:29. It says, for whom he did foreknow, that is God, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's icon. Okay. Now we can stop for just a moment and understand that if I'm being conformed to the image here, that is not to a physical outward appearance. I mean, all we have to do to know, well, that certainly is not what icon means here, is to look at each other. Are we beginning to look outwardly more and more like one person? No. You know, I look just as different today, just older, than I did when I first believed. I don't look any more like what Jesus looked like physically, and I have no idea what he looked like. And neither do you. And our diversity of looks tells us that's the case. Well, then how is it that we can be conformed to the icon of his Son? Prayerfully, by God's grace, as to many elements of my nature, my character, they are being made more and more and more like the nature, the character of Jesus that I have developed, because I didn't used to be. I am still need to develop more. That I've developed more humility than I had when I first became a believer. That I've become more kind than I was when I first became a believer. That I had more of a forgiving heart and mind than I did before I became a believer. That's what we're talking about, being conformed to his image, those changes in our nature and character. And he uses the word icon to express that sense. So it's not when I say that when we're looking at Jesus, and in Jesus I can see more clearly God, because Jesus is the icon of God, I don't mean I'm seeing more clearly what God looks like physically. I see more clearly what God is like as to his nature, as to his character, as to his essence. I'm back to 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the icon, the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 5. For, and Paul's explaining why he doesn't talk about himself. He's telling me why he doesn't talk about current events that's going on in Rome. I guarantee you things were going on at that time in his life. He's telling me why he doesn't get involved with all of the political issues that are going on. Why don't you proclaim pop psychology of your day, Paul? Because Christ is the image of God, should shine unto them. For this reason, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now to verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. Now, I take it in contextually, our hearts, that would refer to Paul, refer to the other members of his gospel team, but by way of application, I believe it refers to every believer. God has commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give light. Now, notice what he's giving light of. Light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, we talk about the glory of God. I've done doxa enough times. Somebody should be able to spit this back at me. The word literally means brightness. But in the context, when you say, well, he's not talking about literal brightness, one of the senses of the word glory is to denote the nature, the essence, the character of someone. And that's exactly the sense here. So the knowledge of the essence, of the character, the nature of the person of God, well, where do you see that? In the face. Prosopon here is used as a thing called a synecdoche. You take a part for the whole person. We use those all the time. I was a kid, I worked on farms a lot, and we were called hired hands. We just sent our hands, right? And the rest of us took off and did we? No. The whole person, okay? A part for the whole. And that's what he's using here. When he talks about the face, you could, prosopon means face, but you could literally, the readout could be, he gives knowledge of the essence and nature, the character of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Why did the Word become flesh? So that he could give us a better understanding, he could give us a clearer understanding concerning the nature, the character of God in the person of Jesus Christ. for a believer whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit, for a believer who enables the heart, the mind of a holy, the heart, mind of a believer to understand everything that we can possibly understand and comprehend in our present states in this life. Everything. Everything about the nature, the character of God, we can see through the person, through the life, through the words, through the works, through the actions, through the deeds, through the non-actions of Jesus Christ. In the only place they're recorded, folks, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so, as we look through these Gospels, we can obtain a better understanding of God. And again, why do you care to do that? You've heard me use this word before, and I am honest about this. When I saw my wife, it was lust at first sight. Okay? It was. But I was attracted to her. Okay? Physically attracted. But because I was attracted to her, I wanted to know more about her. Now, one of two things would have happened as I was beginning to know more about her and she was beginning to know more about me. Either I would have said, so long. Or I was, wow, you know, there's more than just lust here. And this is a person that has depth. This is a person that has character. This is a person that you really want to know more about. And what I have found, and Patricia will tell you, I would hate to be responsible to entertain Carl, because you couldn't do it for very long. I get bored with almost anything so exceedingly quickly. But since about 1974, I have been intently involved in putting my nose into the book to learn about God. And I'm just as excited every day when I open it as I was the first time. Because the more I've learned about Him, the more I want to know Him. The more I want to know Him. And I can know more about Him through a study of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another passage that teaches that Jesus Christ, God, the Word became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ in order to reveal God to us. Who, Colossians 1:15, referring to Jesus Christ, who, being, the word being is a present tense, third person singular present tense state of being verb, constantly, continually being in the image. There it is. Again, in the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn not in time, that's not what it means here. Protalikos means firstborn in rank, of all creation. The incarnation made the invisible God visible. Not by showing me His physical characteristics or attributes, but by showing me His nature and His character. The person of Jesus Christ in His life reveals as much about God as you and I as human beings can possibly ever grasp. Here's a third. And this is the last of the passages I'm going to look at this. Philip saith unto him, Lord, I'm speaking to Jesus, so please don't do this. Please. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Notice, when he says us, I don't think Philip is just talking and asking about Philip alone. These guys talked. You know, the scuttlebutt, as they were sitting around, you know, the table, maybe have an extra glass of wine, and they begin to discuss theological. Wonder what God really looks like. Can't you wait to see? Yeah, I'd like to know. Wouldn't you like to know, Tom? You bet I'd like to know. Nathaniel, yeah, I'd like to know. So Philip asked. Well, he's just asking for Philip. So, and Jesus' answer in part tells me that. Jesus said unto him, am I such a long time with you? Now that's plural. That's why I think this wasn't just a Philip question. I think this was a question coming probably from other disciples. Jesus said to him, I such a long time with you, and yet now watch this, And yet thou, that's singular, hast not known me, Philip. Jesus moves from the group to the individual. The you is singular. He now speaks to Philip by name. And here's a thought that went from in my mind as I was going through all of that. As he addresses, goes to the you, and he addresses Philip by name, well, wait a minute, this is individual. It is the personal responsibility of every individual to have a relationship with Jesus. It is a personal responsibility of every individual to come to the point of being able to realize who Jesus is when you see Him. It's your responsibility. It's not the group responsibility. I know we live in an age when all the snowflakes think of everything in group, and there's some good things about group. We're the group in the church. But there is also individual personal responsibility. And we are each going to be held individually accountable, personally responsible for who do you say that I am? Who do you think Jesus is? I think it's the most important question that you'll ever ask or answer in your life, is this question. And it's critical that you know who He is. And who is He? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is God in the flesh. If you want to see God, then look at Jesus. I probably should point it out, he that hath seen. That's horao. That's the word. It's tense. That's a perfect tense verb. Again, the perfect tense, you're looking at action in the past that comes to a point of culmination that has abiding, permanent results or lasting effects. So it's not just, this is not a casual glance, okay? This is, you have seen, and what you have seen has left an indelible impression upon you. It's made an impact. It's made an impact. That's the sense of the word. To see Jesus is to see the Father. And how do I get to see Jesus? Through the incarnation. It is the incarnation of Jesus Christ that made it possible for you and I to see more. There's a lot of truth about God in the Old Testament. You can see truth. There's no question. You can see truth in the epistles. There's no question. But with the greatest clarity, you can see who God is as to His nature and His character by looking at the person of Jesus. So let me give you a challenge. These other guys do, okay? They challenge. The other guys are the people I listen to on Christian radio for a while. I can only take stomach it so long. And there are some good ones. There's a handful of guys that are worth listening to. But here's the challenge for you. These aren't expensive. If you need one, I'll buy you one. Okay? Yellow notepad. Take a yellow notepad. Sit down in any one of the Gospels. I don't care which one you start at. Start at John because we're studying it. And get a pen. Okay? I want those two things beside you. Then I want you to take and write at the top of your notepad, this is what I see about God. And then just start reading through the Gospel of John, and every time you see something about God through what you hear Jesus saying, what you see Jesus doing, what you see Jesus not doing, or how you see Jesus interacting with Him, every time you see something about the nature, the character, the person of God, through Jesus, write it down. Write it down. I'm pretty sure by the time you get to the end of the Gospel of John, if you keep moving the next one, you're going to have a much deeper perspective about who God is. Your view of who He is going to be a clearer, sharper, more accurate view. And then do something else. And I'm going to take one. Normally I don't do this. I don't do it for a reason, but I'm going to do one. And then take something else that you can see. I'm not just putting down information on a piece of paper so I can have facts. The next question is, okay, then if, and sometimes it will and sometimes it won't, if this does relate to me, how I see this about the nature of God through Jesus. So how does this relate to me? And how is it supposed to affect my life? Okay, I don't like doing this, and I'm going to explain why. Because the way I am very different, and so are you and every one of you. If you doubt it, we can put a thumbprint down. We can do a DNA test. We're all individually different people. In our relationships with God, though they're based upon common truths, common ideas, the individual relationship of no two believers is identical. So just because pastor does this, that doesn't mean that's what you do. It doesn't mean that what I'm doing is the best way. It means it's just simply the way I relate to God. Okay? That's all it means. So don't say, well, this is a blueprint, it's what you got to do. So, with that aside, we went through Philippians chapter 2 at verse 5. Let me tell you where I was in my life as I started going through verse 5. I'm a 71-year-old man. I really work for a living. I mean, I really do. And I got to make some adjustments there. I work, typically, I go to work at 8:30, and if it's a good day, I'm out there between 5:30 and 6. Okay? That's my day. I go home, I eat, and run to a study and try and stay up till 10:30. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, without exception. Except 2 weeks ago Wednesday, I broke an exception. Friday night, I spend with my wife. Saturday morning, I'm in my study by 9 o'clock. I don't quit until 5:30 or 6. I'm going to leave here. I don't eat. When I eat lunch, I'm going to go right home, get out of all this stuff, and go right back into my study until 6 o'clock. Monday morning, I'm going to go to work. I'm tired. Okay? I need your prayers. When I was 50, this was a piece of cake. Because I could stay up till 2, 3 o'clock. I didn't care. Didn't need to sleep. This didn't. Now I'm tired. So I seriously sit down and say, because I originally planned, okay, when you reach 70, this is going to stop. You're not going to continue to do both of these things. You've got to recognize your limitations, who you are. And I hate limitation. Oh, it's another area I need to improve. Okay, become more like Christ. I hate acknowledging I have limitations. Okay, it's 70. You know what? You're just going to have to, if you're still at work, then you have to assume, okay, that's it. And stop. Well, I didn't. But over the last course, 3 or 4 weeks, it's gotten more and more difficult, and I'm more tired. I said, this is about all. And I was ready to tell you. So this was a perfect time. Okay, we just lost our lease where we were at. This was a perfect time, just to say, thank you for all the years we've been together, the privilege of ministry, because it really is a privilege. Go home and write at my leisure. I could study and write at my leisure. See, here's the problem with teaching every Sunday. There's exactly the same number of hours between every Sunday morning at 10:30 and the next one. Exactly the same. And so you're under constant time stress. And I have a job that's under time stress. So that stinks. Every job we have is time stress. So you can't even get away from the time stress when you leave your job. So I had made up my mind. I was just, that's about it. So I go through Philippians. And I look at the example of Jesus. And here's one of the things that came. This is something about my Lord. He is not selfish. He is selfless. And I learned going through, reminded yourself, be followers of me even as I am Christ. I am to follow his example. So then how do you think you get to quit? So here's an understanding about spiritual gifts. It's been years since I've done any of this. The spiritual gift you've got, it's not given to you for you. And I get frustrated with believers not getting this. God gave me a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are called a gift of past feature, also probably a gift of ministration. Both of those are gifts I probably have. They weren't given to me for me. All you have to do is look in the book of Ephesians and you'll understand Ephesians chapter 2. The purpose of spiritual gifts, God gave them for the body. The spiritual gift that I have is not for me, it's for you. Okay? That's who it's for. So what right do I have to selfishly say, I'm not going to use it anymore? Okay? How can you do that and say you're trying to follow the example of Christ? Well, I can't. And that was the answer. Well, I can't. Okay, then you got your answer for me, Carl. What you need to do. That's what I mean by, as I'm sitting down and I'm learning truth about the person of Jesus Christ, about my God, and I'm supposed to follow his example, Jesus' example, then this is how I apply it. So when you take your yellow pad and you begin, and I hope you'll do this as you read. Your reading won't be near so boring to you, by the way, either. Because I'm making you start with a hook. I never start. I told you I read these books over and over and over and over again. If I brought my reading Bible in, you would see holes in it from my hands of turning the pages so many times. I never start a reading of the book ever without at least one question in mind, a different one every time. Why? It forces me to read more carefully because I'm looking for an answer to the question. See, I might, what does the book say about the Holy Spirit? And I might read looking through that. And I may pick a different answer the next time. You know, what does the book say about baptism? Looking for that. So I've given you some hooks already to read with. So you read more carefully. But the purpose is not just so you'll be able to put it on a note sheet and have some information. The purpose is so that between you and the Holy Spirit, and He's the one that has to talk to you, not me. It is not my job to tell you how to apply the Word. Okay? That's not my job. That belongs to the Holy Spirit. And the reason it's not my job is because we're all, and I get these guys and I just scratch my head listening, because again, we're all so different. And the way you apply what you learn, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. I used to get so frustrated when we were early, very young believers. Patricia and I would go and we would drive 41 miles to church, listen to some great teaching, and we had a 41-mile drive home, so we had stuff to talk about. And I could just never understand what's wrong with you. You didn't, why, didn't you get that? Didn't you see that? What's the matter? Were you asleep? And she's getting this. Well, it took me a while to grow up. To say, wait a minute, we are spiritually not the same people. We're different places. And because that's the case, the truth that we hear can have different application in our life. And so you find, that's between you and the Holy Spirit. You find out how to apply it. But I hope you'll think about doing this. And see what you can learn about God. In fact, what I ought to do is just tell you, okay, about the next, how many people do we have? I won't do this. I thought about it. I did think about it, saying, okay, here's your assignment. Next week, I'm going to pick on one of you to come up here and tell me at least one of the things you learned and how you're going to apply it. I won't do that to you, but I wish you would really seriously think about doing it. So, reason one, why did the Word become flesh? To reveal God to us, so that we could gain more and more insight and understanding about the true nature, the character of our God. And again, the more I grow and see, I'm just the more in awe I am. The more in awe I am. Reason number two, to reveal the ideal man. By ideal man, I mean the man that God intended for man to be. That's the ideal man. Okay? To reveal the ideal man as God intended man to be. Now, I've drawn the conclusion on the, unlike the last statement that we just made, we went direct passage and you could see clearly out of those passages, yes, the incarnation was to reveal God. That's clear. This is a result of what I call connecting the dots. This is logical deduction in light of Scripture. And you always have to be careful with mine or anybody else's when you're making a logical deduction or inference from the teaching of Scripture. But I have enough passages up there and I don't think you'll have too much problem understanding, well, why do I think that Jesus, that God the Son, became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ to reveal the ideal man or what God intended man to be? Well, reason number one is Jesus is set forth as my example. And if Jesus is not the kind of man I'm supposed to be, then why would God say, here's your example. I want you to become like Him. I want you to follow Him. So it's based upon this. This is reason one. And here's a great statement. Be ye followers of me. That is Paul writing. And thankfully, Paul said, he does put a caveat around that. Even as I am of Christ. We follow Paul to the degree that he followed Christ. Am I going to shave my hair, head, and go into the temple? No, I'm not going to do that. But Paul did that. That's not following his example. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. The word be would be better translated to become. It is the verb genomai. It is the verb genomai. And that, one, that's an imperative mood, meaning this is a command. So, for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, this is not an option. This is a command to you and to me. It's a plural, so it means all of us. There's no exceptions. And the tense is a present tense verbal. So this says something else to me. I'm to continually be a follower of Paul to the degree that Paul followed Christ. So he is to remain, Jesus to remain my constant, continual example. Well, if I'm not learning anything about him, then it makes it hard to follow him. So I need to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge. Love that word. The grace and knowledge of Christ. That word knowledge, the way it's used in that context without the article, it's the kind of knowledge upon which a relationship is built. It's not the kind of knowledge that one would pull together in order that he or she might take a test. Not that kind of knowledge. It's knowledge that you use in a relationship. Now that's the kind of knowledge that Peter's talking about that we are to grow in. But he says, every believer is to always follow mimetes. That's the Greek word. It means to mimic. That's the sense of being an imitator. That's what we are supposed to be. Now, this command, because I think so strangely, and I know I do, it brought up a question in my mind, because I'm looking, okay, this is to me too. It's not just to go teach and forget. You're supposed to do this. So it set a question upon my mind, and maybe one that you might have. And the question was, okay, I'm to follow the example of Jesus. Well, how do I do that? What does that mean? The first thing I said to myself, well, to start with, you know what? You keep reading the Gospels. Most of the things that you're reading in the Gospels about Jesus, I can't imitate the details of his life. I can't. Here's one of them. Be you followers of me. Go out and raise people from the dead. Well, he did that. Is he telling me that's what I'm supposed to do? Is that what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Well, if it is, none of us have anybody raised the dead lately? Well, then we're probably... No. Well, how about this one? Tried to walk on water? He did. Now, here's a two-second recess. I usually don't do political things, but this one really caught me. It's funny. I read in the paper this week, a man wrote and he said, if Donald Trump walked on water, the news media would report Trump can't swim. That was good. All right. And a little recess. Okay? Look, no, I can't do that. I can't. Or, you want to try and feed 5,000 people? I'll give you a couple small fish, 5 barley loaves. Go ahead. Well, I've read about him doing that. I can't do that. Okay? So the commands, we find the New Testament that exhorts us to follow Jesus, are not to be understood that we are to emulate the details of his life. I don't live in the land of Israel. I wasn't born around 4 BC and live during that period of time. Here's what I think that we're being called to do is this, and I'll show you why. I think the essence of the call, of the command to follow Jesus' example is to continue doing the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is for you and I to follow the example of Jesus. We're to do that which we understand to be the will of God for us, and to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that I can do, and so can you. Again, go back to an illustration. Continue to do the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe it is the will of God who gifted me as with the gift of pastor, teacher, to continue to teach. That's his will. So I don't believe in retirement either, by the way. I don't. I can't find the Bible. I don't believe in retiring from. I do believe in retiring to. Okay? We can retire to other things. I watched And by the way, I got a nice email from Dan and Pat, my missionary friends that we support and you help come here occasionally. Dan Hill retired from pastoring to go to the mission field. Okay? Don't necessarily have to go to the mission field, but that's the biblical concept. You have a hard place when the Bible is saying go home and set. You have a hard time finding that. So you continue to do the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here. Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Can you and I do the will of God? Yeah, we can by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here, I'm a husband. It is the will of God that I love my wife as Christ loved the church. I can't do that by myself, and I can't. But by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, yeah, I can. If you're married to husbands, that's your will. That's God's will for your life. We can do the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we do, we're following the example of Jesus here. For I came down from heaven, i.e., the Word became flesh. Okay? Incarnation. Why did you do that? Not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. So I can follow the example of Jesus by doing the will of God as is revealed to me through His Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's been a few years ago, and I've forgotten how many. Time really changes its perception of how fast it is. Maybe somebody remembers. Do you remember how long ago when you were seeing these things out there? The What Would Jesus Do bracelets? Again, I think they were trying to say is follow the example of Jesus. I don't think that's not scriptural, okay? I do not think that's a scriptural question to ask yourself. What would Jesus do? Well, He'd walk on water and He'd pull Peter up. That's what He would do. Well, you can't do that. Here, I would do this. I'd change the bracelet. Here's my bracelet. Has a few more letters in it, LWWYHMD. Lord, what would you have me to do? Okay. What would you have me to do? That's what we need to be able to discern, and that does require, it's one of the reasons prayerfully we expose ourselves to the teaching of the Scripture, because it is through that teaching that we really become able to better and better and better and better discern what is the will of God for our lives. I'm trying to get to a passage that makes it so clear, and it's in the book of Philippians. There, just when I use this teaching Bible, which I don't use for anything else, I don't want to tear it up so it doesn't look like all beat up and old like I am. Paul made a statement as he wrote to the believers at Philippi. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You know, it's not difficult to determine bad from good. It really isn't. That doesn't take much, okay? For basically, most Christians know, that's wrong, that's right. It takes a whole lot more discernment between, okay, what is better and which is best. That takes discernment. And through the intake of the Word, prayerfully, that discernment will come. Jesus lived His life in obedience to the will of God, and that you and I can do by the power of the Spirit. And He did it, and probably next week before I get that far, I'm going to show you He did it the same way. He did it by turning on a God button. He did it as a man relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. I submit to you doing those things that please Him or doing His will. And this is why He is set forth as being our example. We did this passage last 2 weeks ago. Let this thinking mine for now, let this thinking be in you which was also in Jesus Christ. And again, specifically, He's calling for a mindset in that context, as we saw, of humility. So, what we're talking about here if I'm following the example of Jesus in this context, is selflessness. Following the example of Jesus is putting others before self. That's the context here. Humility. That's what we're to express. But when it comes to following the example of Jesus, no, I'm not going about raising people from the dead. Not doing that. It's not what I'm even asked to do. You know, I'm not asked to turn water into wine. What I'm asked to do is to be obedient to the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, as was Jesus. Romans 12:2 tells us what we need to do. Here's how we go about discerning the will of God. And stop being conformed, stop it. May plus the present imperative, because Christians are doing it. Doing it then, doing it today. Stop being conformed to this world, that is, to the thinking, the dreams, the goals, the aspirations of mankind living apart from God and apart from the Word of God. But be ye transformed, and how does that happen? By the renewing of your mind. That's how. And why do you want to do that? You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God, which we are to do, and by doing, we'll be following the example of Jesus, is by transforming our minds, renewing our minds, so that we can discern the will of God from His Word for our life, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, implement it. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? That he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. So how can I know what I'm supposed to do? I have the mind of Christ. And when I look at the mind of Christ, it says this: I always followed the will of God for my life. And I did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so can you, and so can I. That's why the Word became incarnate. Let me give you another place where I draw these little dots together. Okay, this is why I know that He became incarnate, to reveal the ideal man to me. He's God's ideal man because God says follow Him. God says be conformed to Him. I want you to be like Him because He is the ideal man. Here's another one of those dots. I said, okay, this is why. God's exaltation of Jesus Christ points to Jesus Christ as being God's ideal man. Now, since we just completed Philippians 2, 5 through 8, I'm going to show you the exaltation. You could look at the other passages, Matthew 28, 18, Hebrews 1, 6 through 9, Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, but I'm just going to look at one. And the one, because I've got all the context, and hopefully you have all that someplace in your mind, is here in Philippians 2, 9, which starts out, wherefore. And we pointed out this diokai last week, means on account of, okay? So on account of what Jesus did, as is set forth in verse 8, which we've already covered, because He humbled Himself, because He became obedient even to the point of a cross kind of death, wherefore, because of this, the text says, God has highly exalted Him. That's the only time this Greek word is used. And it means to lift up very high, to raise high. Above and beyond is the idea. God the Father elevated Jesus Christ above and beyond all others. He exalted Him beyond all measure. He is exaltation. He gave Jesus the highest exaltation possible. So our Medal of Honor. We have another one we pin on civilians, but we give it away for naught. We want the highest honor we give to a military person is the Medal of Honor. I don't know what medal you want to call this that God pinned on Jesus, but there is none higher. None. And the fact that He did that points to me that, wow, this is God's kind of man. This is God's kind of man. So wherefore God has highly exalted Him, that is Jesus, and given Him a name which is above every name. How much time do I got to mess with this? Oh, I want you to see this, and I don't know if will I finish the rest or not, because I do want you, this is important. This is where Greek words are important. Do you see the words given Him? Okay, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him. Do you know what word I expected to see when I picked up my Greek Bible? Well, no, you wouldn't, but I expected to see the word didomi. Now, why would I expect to see didomi? Because it is by far the most common word in the Greek New Testament for give. Okay? That's what I thought I would see. I didn't see didomi. This is what I saw. And then I said, wow. That's not one of those whoa moments. I saw the word charizomai. Charizomai means to freely, to graciously give. That is what the word charizomai means. To graciously give. I'm going to show you a couple of passages with it and then go back and say, here's why I had the wow question in my mind. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also charizomai freely give us all things? You could just as rightly, and probably should have translated the Philippians 2:9, wherefore God has highly exalted him and freely given him a name which is above every name. Here's another place where charizomai is used, and you can see again our translators use freely given because it's the right meaning of the word. This is 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are charizomai, freely given. Now let me stop and ask you a question. Freely given means what? What does that mean? God gave them to you what? If they're freely given, did you earn them? Uh-huh. Did you do something to deserve them? Uh-uh. Nothing at all. You did nothing to earn or to deserve. And the same sense has to go back and be put into Philippians 2:9. You have to give it the same sense because that's what it means. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and freely given him something he did not earn, something he did not deserve. Whoa, dude. I just got through going through 2:8. This is in my mind. I just saw what he did. I saw that. I saw how he humbled himself. I saw how he became obedient. I saw how he allowed himself to be humiliated. I saw how he allowed himself to be put upon the cross and crucified. And you mean he didn't earn that? No. He did not earn it. He did not deserve it. And that ought to, you should have some real wrinkled brows just like I did as you're looking at that. Here, the charizomai is expressing that this was a gratuitous giving of honor. It is expressing that Jesus, the man, did not earn the reward. It is expressing that the reward is not given as payback to Jesus, the man. Why? The same reason that any reward that you and I receive after we get past and go through the judgment seat experience, any reward that you and I receive for the same reason. The same reason. Because we are going to recognize, we are going to realize that that good that was wrought, that which was deemed worthy of reward, was not wrought by us at all, but by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And in the person of the man of Jesus, Jesus did all things during his earthly life, and here's how he did them from his humanity: by faith in the Father, by relying on the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's how he did it. So if he did it in his humanity by relying on the power of God the Holy Spirit, it is not earned, it is not deserved. It was wrought because of grace. It was the empowering grace of God the Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to live the life that you and I read about in the Scriptures in his humanity. That's what made it possible. All of these passages I have listed, of which I'm certainly not going to get to many of them, but Matthew 4:1, 12:18, Luke 4:1, 14:18, John 5:19, 30, John 14:10, Hebrews 9:14, which is one I definitely want to get to. I don't know if I have Hebrews 8:4 up there or not. That's another one. That's one I want to get. I want you to see that the things that Jesus did in his humanity, he did by the power of God the Holy Spirit, relying upon that power, walking by faith. Here. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Huh? led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. How did he face and how did he overcome, not yield to the testing of the devil? Because he went by the power of the Spirit. He didn't go by the power of the natural man. He even didn't go by the power of the natural man without a sin nature. He went by the power of the Spirit, Matthew 4:1 tells us. Here, let's bring him out of it. Go to Luke 4:1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, he went in, controlled by the Holy Spirit, to the temptation time, and he came out, still controlled by the Holy Spirit. So the whole experience with Satan, he dealt with Satan as a man by the power of God the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now I got to get him out, verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region around about. Luke 4:14. Here, the things that he did by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's talking about himself. He was quoting the passage. Because he anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor, to preach deliverance to captives, receiving the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The things that Jesus did, he did by relying on the power of the Spirit. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words, he says, I speak to you, not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth. Poieo is a present tense verb. He continually does. He keeps on doing the works. Who did the works? Father in him. Now, how did the works get accomplished? By Jesus relying upon the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And that includes this one. How much more shall the blood of Christ... Now notice how he did this. We talked about, see, the Philippians 2:8 passage focuses upon his being obedient even to the point of a cross kind of death. Who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself. He went to the cross by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, relying upon the Spirit of God that he might walk in accordance with God's will for his life. So when I take all this and I put it back to Philippians 2:9, I'm going to do this quickly and close, when he says, wherefore also hath God has also highly exalted him and given him name, charissomai was not a paycheck for works that Jesus demanded independent of God. It's what he did by the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the work worthy. And again, here, make sure we connect the dot. When we do things, even things that are in accordance with the Word, we need to be sure we're walking by the power of the Spirit. That is following the example of Jesus. In that, and when you talk about rewards, I will tell you straight out, unabashedly, without any shame whatsoever, I covet war rewards. I hope I have semi-trailer trucks full of crowns, okay? I do. Well, isn't that kind of greedy? No, because I understand, if you look at the book of Revelation, what happens with those crowns? That's right. We throw them at the feet of Jesus. You know why they're going there? Because we're going to wake up and realize He is the one that made it possible for that work to be reality. And I've said over and over, I wanted to find some way to thank Him. And thank you seems like such an empty word. It just doesn't seem like near enough. You want to say thank you, there's a way. Because those crowns will be His for all of eternity. So, that's the example. And this is what He is expressing to us in this passage of Philippians chapter 2 at verse 9. I don't know, next week I may mess with dealing with what that name is. I have no more time this morning. So, do we have any questions?